We are once again in the book of Revelation. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 5 and stand, I will read verses 1 through 14. In Revelation chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we come to chapter 5 again, let me remind you that this is a continuation of the second vision that is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. This is a vision of the Apostle John. And it is the continuation of that vision which began in chapter 4. In chapter 4, John's attention is focused on the one who sits on the throne. And that one who sits on the throne is worshipped by the four living creatures and by the 24 elders. He is worshipped by the four living creatures because he is the one who is holy. He is the one who is self-sufficient. He is the one who is almighty or all-powerful. He is the one who is eternal, who was and who is to come. God, the God that sits on the throne, the God that the four living creatures worships, is a God that is unchangeable. Now, we need to remember that because that will serve as a correction to some false doctrine that we hear espoused in churches today, and that is the idea that God, like man, grows in maturity, grows in his knowledge, that God is growing through his experiences. And that, my friends, is absolute and utter nonsense, and it is heretical. The Bible tells us repeatedly that the God who sits on the throne is the God who was, the God who is, and the God who will be. He is unchangeable in his person, power, and being. God never changes. He doesn't grow. He doesn't mature. He doesn't learn from his experiences. He is not like man. And that is always the temptation of man, is it not? To create God in his own image. And so what the four living creatures worship God for, we must worship God for. And we must keep these things in mind, because the worship that God delights in is worship that is knowledgeable. It is knowledgeable about the person, the God who sits on the throne. And as we will see in chapter 5, it is also knowledgeable about the Lamb that was slain and what he accomplished through his death. And so worship that is pleasing to God is knowledgeable worship. It is worship that knows the person and work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and delights in the person of our triune God, and delights in God's work of both creation, that the 24 elders worship him for in chapter 4, and redemption, for which the Lamb is worshiped in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we find in John's vision his attention attracted to something that is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. The Greek word is biblion, and it is translated book in some translations, but would be better translated scrolls, since in John's day they did not have books like our books today, but they did have scrolls. So what is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne is a scroll written on front and back and sealed with seven seals. Now a challenge goes forth from a strong angel in verse 2 who cries out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" To open the book, to look at the content of the book. Who is able then not only to look at the content of the book by opening the seals and reading it, but also who is worthy to bring to pass what is written in that scroll. And what was written in that scroll, as I pointed out to you last week, as we learned from the following chapters of the book of Revelation and also from Isaiah's vision, is the judgment of God upon his enemies and the deliverance through that judgment of his people. So we have the decrees of God in that scroll, the decree of judgment and the decree of deliverance for his people. And who is it who is worthy enough, the challenge goes out, to open the scroll and to execute the decrees of the one who sits on the throne? And the silence in heaven is deafening, because there is no one who is found worthy. And so John begins to cry. He begins to cry. He is troubled in his spirit, because if there is no one found to take the scroll, to open it and to read it, and to execute the decrees written therein, they will not come to pass. And in verse 5, we find that John is comforted. And it's interesting to note that it's not the strong angel that comforts John. It's one of the elders. One of the 24 elders that represents the church. In other words, a fellow believer comforts John by saying to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, here we find two Old Testament designations of Messiah. He is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. The designation Lion from the tribe of Judah, I would remind you, comes from Genesis 49 and is a prophecy that Messiah would come from Judah, and also a prophecy that the scepter will not depart from him, meaning that he will be the eternal king. It is through the line of Judah that Jesus Christ came into the world. The Messiah is called the Root of David, a prophetic title that comes from Isaiah chapter 11. We can see in these titles something of how messianic prophecy works in the Old Testament and how it narrows down the line of Christ. You might remember in Genesis 3, it is revealed that the Savior, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, while at the same time having his heel bruised, would come through the line of woman. Now that's pretty broad, but it gets narrowed down in Genesis 15, where it is revealed that Messiah would come from one of the descendants of Abraham, would be an offspring of a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 49, we're told that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah, and Isaiah narrows it down even further to the line of David, who is from the tribe of Judah. Each one of these prophecies is a process of narrowing down that line. And here we see progressive revelation. God expanding, on the one hand, our knowledge of who that Messiah is and from what line that Messiah will come. This one identified as the Lion from the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has overcome. That is a word that means to prevail or to be victorious, and that he is worthy to open the book and to break its seals because he has overcome. He is the overcomer. He is the victorious one, the victor, the conqueror. Jesus, we read in the scripture, has won the victory over sin and death and hell. He has overcome. The writer of Hebrews, for example, says, "Since then the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. There we are told that Jesus won the victory over the devil and over death. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Revelation 1:18. Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The powers and authority of Colossians 2 refers to the demonic powers arrayed against Christ and His church. This is a picture of a triumphal procession through the streets in celebration of a military victory, with the conquered rulers and authorities put on display. And that's what Christ did when He won the victory over Satan and over his demons and over death. Christ has won the victory. But did you notice that He won the victory through His death? He won the victory over sin, death, and hell by His suffering and by His death. So often when we think of being an overcomer for the glory of Christ, we do not associate overcoming by our own suffering for the sake of Christ and by our own death. But yet, that is the way we as the church, as the people of God, overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. We overcome the world by standing on the promises of God and by standing firm in Christ. Though the world would seek to prevail against us, and though the world would bring its judgments and its punishments, God's people are willing to stand on that firm foundation, which is His Word, and not give in. And it is when we stand firmly in Christ and on the Word that we overcome in spite of that suffering, as God gives us perseverance to endure that suffering. We overcome when we are willing not only to suffer for the sake of Christ, but also to die a martyr's death if God should will that for us as well. We overcome because we don't fear death. Because death, as Paul reminds us, is a stepping stone into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul could say that he himself was not afraid to die. That he was actually looking forward to the time of his death. Knowing that to be absent from the body is to be what? It is to be present with the Lord. That is the way the church overcomes the world. It sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? But it is the truth. Because it is historically during those times when the church is willing to stand up for Christ and the truth, when the church is willing to live in submission to the King of Kings, it is when the church suffers and when Christians are martyred that God is glorified and the church grows. Have you ever heard the expression that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church? And as you study church history, you will find that there is truth to that statement. That it is when the church suffers and is willing to die that the church is at its strongest and glorifies and honors God. You remember years and years ago when the communists took over China and kicked out all the missionaries and began to persecute intensely the church, that the church went underground. And there were a lot of missiologists who thought that that would be the end of the church in China. Who would go out and preach the gospel? How would people hear the suffering and the death of God's people in China would be the end of the church. But yet, what happened? Years later, generations later, when Westerners were allowed to go back into China, they found not that the church had weakened and had gotten smaller, but that the church had grown and had gotten stronger. How? Through suffering and through death. The church shows the reality of their conviction and of their submission to Christ when God's people are willing to suffer and die for the faith. And that, my friends, is a church that the world will take notice of. And that is the church that will make a difference in the world. Christ has overcome by His suffering and by His death. He has won the victory. And now He sits at God's right hand, where He presently rules and reigns. In Hebrews 1:3 we read, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Peter said, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Acts 2:34 and 35. Paul writes, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 26. Jesus said to the disciples, all authority has been given to me, not delayed until sometime in the distant future, but all authority has been given to me, and it has been given to him at that time in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he says to the disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Christ has all power and authority now. And He is ruling and reigning now. He is the King over all creation. And He rules and He reigns over all. As John's vision continues, he sees between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain. Now the Lamb standing as if slain, we talked about somewhat last week. It is emphasized in Revelation chapter 5 that the Lamb was slain. That is repeated three times in this section of Scripture. And I reminded you last week that a Lamb slain takes us back to the Passover. It is the image of a victorious substitutionary sacrifice. The Savior is pictured as a lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. The image here of a lamb slain means that Christ's work of salvation is complete. He has been slain and His work of redemption has been completed. The slain lamb approached the throne of God in verse 7 means that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God. And because His sacrifice was acceptable to God, He was worthy to approach the one who sits on the throne and to do what? And to remove the scroll from His right hand. The writer of Hebrews points to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins when he writes, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through blood of bulls and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:11-12. Also in Hebrews chapter 10 we read, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." It is important for us to remember the sufficiency of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. That sacrifice is sufficient to atone for our sins. The blood of that sacrifice is sufficient to redeem us from our sins. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to save us from our sins. The work of Christ on our behalf is received by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sufficiency of that work on our behalf. I would also remind you, in relationship to the sacrifice of Christ, that it is important for us to remember that his suffering and his death was the will of the Father. You might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed one thing three times: "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't the will of the Father that that cup of suffering and death, of suffering the wrath of the Father on the cross, it was not the Father's will that that cup be removed. Rather, it was the Father's will that Christ drink the cup and drink all of it. It was the will of the Father. It was prophesied in Scripture that Messiah must suffer and die and then be resurrected. It was the will of God. It was the plan of God to save the elect from their sins through the sacrifice of his Son. And the third thing we need to remember about that sacrifice is not only its sufficiency, and not only that it was the will of God, but thirdly, that Christ suffered that death for me and you. And he did so willingly and in obedience to the Father. Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Now, what's interesting about the word slain is that it is a word that means slaughtered. It is the word that refers to a brutal death. And indeed, Christ's death and suffering was brutal at the hands of men. But the other interesting thing about that word is this: that the same word is used of the saints and their suffering in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 18, verse 24. The saints of God in John's day were being slaughtered by their persecutors. They were slain for their faith in the most brutal, sadistic ways. As Christ was slain by the hands of wicked men who opposed and hated the kingdom of God, so Christ's followers suffered at the hands of wicked men who opposed Christ and the church. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. And we know historically that all the apostles save John died a martyr's death. The Lamb was slain. John sees that, but he also sees the Lamb standing, which would indicate that the Lamb that was slain has overcome death and is once again alive. The Lamb has seven horns. A horn in Scripture is used to signify power and authority. The number seven signifies completeness or perfection. Now what this means then is that the Lamb has perfect power and absolute authority to carry out the will of God and to do what is written in the scroll. The Lamb also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, we have met that phrase, the seven spirits, before. And I would simply remind you that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And that here the Holy Spirit proceeds, is sent out into all the world. By who? By the Lamb. That is, by Christ. And that Holy Spirit has been sent out for the benefit, for the encouragement, for the comfort, and for the giftedness of the church, that the church might do ministry and might be a witness for Christ in the world. Christ has sent the Spirit, and everyone who believes in Christ possesses the Holy Spirit of God. And that power of the Holy Spirit is available to us to help us overcome temptation, to help us overcome the flesh, and to help us overcome the devil and the world. The Holy Spirit is given by Christ to the church and enables us to stand firm even in the face of persecution and death, and to glorify Christ by living in obedience to Him. And finally, in verse 8, and I'll stop here. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Again, they fall down, which indicates humility. Not only do we read in chapter 4 that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down before the one who sits on the throne, but now we find them falling down before the Lamb. And the Lamb, which is an indication of their worship. And notice that the Lamb does not refuse that worship. We find an evidence for the fact that Christ is the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, when we see in the Gospels that Christ receives worship. We find places in the Scripture where people fall down before the apostles in an attempt to worship them, and the apostles always immediately refuse that worship. We also see in the Scripture those times when men fall down before angels and attempt to worship them, and the angels always and immediately refuse that worship. But Jesus Christ never refuses worship. And the reason He doesn't refuse that worship is because He is worthy of that worship, and He is worthy of that worship because He is God. And so the worship that we offer Sunday after Sunday is worship that is rightly offered to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. It is knowledgeable worship. For it is knowledgeable worship of the person and work of God and His Son that God delights in and desires from His people. Will you offer Him that worship? Will you bow down before Him in humility and recognize that the one who sits in the throne and the Lamb are worthy of worship. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for these visions that you have given, that you gave to the Apostle John. We thank you, our Father, for the things that we are learning from these visions. And we pray, Father, that by the things that we learn, that we would be more informed about the God that we worship, that we would be more knowledgeable about your character and about the work of Christ for us, done in accordance to your will. And that as we think upon you and your plan of redemption, as we think about your Son and the carrying out of that plan, as we think about the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption to the elect, O Father, we pray that our hearts would be lifted up to exalt and worship, to honor and glorify the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.